Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Pope Francis and his emphasis on the inexhaustible mercy of God, remembering Blessed John Paul II 8 years on, marking the 50th anniversary of Blessed John the 23rd's encyclical, Pacem in Terris. But first of all, as I'm about to shine the spotlight on Pope Francis and his taking possession of his cathedral on Divine Mercy Sunday, I'd like to begin by highlighting the motto of his pontificate, One Connected to Mercy. Pope Francis, who's been Bishop of Rome for a month now, has chosen the motto Miserando atque eligendo, meaning lowly but chosen, literally in Latin, by having mercy, by choosing him. This motto is the same he had chosen as bishop. It's taken from the homilies of the Venerable Bede on St. Matthew's Gospel relating to his vocation, quote, Jesus saw the tax collector and by having mercy chose him as an apostle, saying to him, follow me, unquote. This homily, which focuses on divine mercy and is reproduced in the Liturgy of the Hours on the Feast of St. Matthew, has taken on special significance in the Pope's life and spiritual journey. In fact, it was on the Feast of St. Matthew in 1953 that a young 17-year-old, Jorge Bergoglio, was touched by the mercy of God and felt the call to religious life in the footsteps of St. Ignatius of Loyola. Beyond the motto, the coat of arms has a blue field and is surmounted by the mitre and the papal keys. On the crest itself, at the centre, is the symbol of the Jesuits, a flaming sun with the three letters recalling the name and the salvific mission of Jesus. Underneath, we have two more symbols. To the right, the star representing Mary, and to the left, the nard flower representing Joseph. Having highlighted Pope Francis's motto focusing on mercy, I'd now like to share with you a little bit of background surrounding a solemn event taking place this Sunday, the day the Church marks the Feast of Divine Mercy. But not before I focus a little on this devotion dear to Blessed John Paul II. The devotion revolves around revelations to Polish Saint Faustina Kowalska. The story goes that Jesus appeared to her on various occasions, requesting that a feast day be dedicated to the Divine Mercy, and that this feast be celebrated on the Sunday after Easter. The liturgical texts of that day, the second Sunday of Easter, concern the institution of the sacrament of penance, the tribunal of the Divine Mercy, and are thus already suited to the request of our Lord. This feast, which had already been granted to the nation of Poland and been celebrated within Vatican City, was granted to the Universal Church by Pope John Paul II on the occasion of the canonization of Sister Faustina on the 30th of April 2000. In a decree dated May the 23rd, 2000, the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments stated that, quote, throughout the world, the second Sunday of Easter will receive the name Divine Mercy Sunday, a perennial invitation to the Christian world to face, with confidence in divine benevolence, the difficulties and trials that mankind will experience in the years to come, unquote. But getting back once again to Pope Francis and Divine Mercy Sunday this year, it's on this day that he will take possession of his cathedral as Bishop of Rome. That's why in a few moments I'll be bringing you some insight into the significance of this cathedral. First of all, however, I'd like to focus for a moment on the Pope and the emphasis he has placed on being Bishop of Rome. A role this the Pope has highlighted a great deal since the beginning of his pontificate. I'd like to quote him just once, when he said, as you may remember, the diocesan community of Rome has its bishop, and now let us begin this journey. Bishop and people, this journey of the Church of Rome, which presides in charity over all the churches. Unquote. Getting back to Sunday then, and Pope Francis taking possession of his cathedral, the Archbasilica of St. John Lateran, you may be wondering why St. John Lateran and not St. Peter's Basilica. But the Minister General of the Franciscan Friars of the Atonement, Father Jim Pugliese, is here to fill us in.
but St. Peter's was a pilgrimage place. It was the tomb of the martyr. And the cathedral church of the Diocese of Rome has always been St. John Lateran's. In fact, that was the residence of the popes up until really modern times, because, you know, the summer residence used to be the Quirinale, which is now the presidential residence. So the pope lived in the city of Rome as its bishop. And because of political changes, that is, with the unification of Italy, the removal of the papal states, then the pope really was restricted to this little small area, which is known as Vatican City State, another country. Technically, St. Peter's is a very large church, but it's not even the parish church of the Vatican. You know, we all know St. Anne's is the parish church of Vatican City. So it's, we might just say, a big neighborhood church. But, of course, it's the center for all pilgrimage of people here to Rome, because where Peter was martyred and where Peter was buried became a place of worship from the early times, Constantinian times, who built the first church there and then made it larger and larger. So technically, the Pope doesn't have a cathedral in the Vatican. There's just a parish church in the Vatican, since his first and foremost, the most important title is Bishop of Rome.
Why Bishop of Rome?
It's an ecclesial and ecclesiological reason, obviously, because it is a local church that was founded here in the city, first among the Jews who accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And then we know that Paul came to the city of Rome. And he worked not among the Jewish community, even though he was always Jewish, but among those were the Gentiles, the so-called pagans, that would have been the Romans or the Greeks that lived here that were not of Jewish origin. And so this church is founded on these two pillars, Peter and Paul, one representing the unity of the peoples to whom the gospel is now being preached, those first to the house of Israel, and then secondly those, as Israel's mission was to all of the world, to those outside of the house of Israel. And so this became a local church, like a church in London, in New York, Chicago, Buenos Aires, wherever. And so this was the seat of its head, which would have been the Bishop of Rome. So this title is a very important ecclesiastical title, because it's a sacramental title. Title of Pope is something that's added on as almost as an honor. We know that some churches call their bishops Papa, just like we do. And it just means it's the father of this church. And so the original title and the most venerated title is being the Bishop of Rome. So he is underscoring, first and foremost, it's a sacramental role, that he is bishop of a local church, a particular church, not just any particular church. It's a church that was founded here in Rome by the two apostles, Peter and Paul, and a church which was sanctified by the lives of many martyrs, which is the reason why Rome was so important, because of the quality of its faith in the past.
St. John Lateran is considered the mother and head of all churches of the city and of the world, as is inscribed over its entrance, Omnium Orbis et Orbis Ecclesiarum Mater et Cap. Can you explain?
It's the mother church because from its baptistry, which was the building which is separate from the church, but where all the Christians of this local church were born eventually, is born all churches. Now, this is a little bit a tricky interpretation. And the reason I say this is because the mother church is always referred to as Jerusalem, right? We have this tradition, which is very, very strong among the Orientals and among the Westerners, that the first church, the primary church, was the Church of Jerusalem, presided over by James and not by Peter. And in fact, this is one of the ecclesial traditions that we have, that all communities descend originally from the church in Jerusalem, which has a symbolic sense because it represents the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that will become the seat of the glory of God. But Rome, because of the fact that it took on importance not only from the religious point of view, where there are many people who accepted the faith, especially first, as I said before, among the Jews that were here, but also among all the other people that were living here, but also because of the fact that Rome acquires a political force. It became the center of the empire. It was the center of the empire at the time of Jesus' death. And so it was a force to be reckoned with. And we know that the role of religion and politics was always very, very important throughout the course of all of history, that emperors wanted to have a unified political base, but also because of the fact that religion many times served as the glue of that political base. And so when eventually the Roman Empire, the political aspect of it, falls into disuse, it is the Bishop of Rome who acquires the power, steps into the vacuum that is created to protect the people, to provide services, to provide judgment, etc. So the Pope then, the Bishop of Rome, begins to acquire a more of a political sense as well as a religious and spiritual sense. And so from this point of view, St. John Lateran is considered then to be the mother of all churches from which all churches are born because of the fact of his communion with its bishop.
And we were listening there to the Minister General of the Franciscan Friars of the Atonement, Father Jim Pugliese. Our thanks go to him. And now I'd like to remark on a visit the Pope made on the second day of his pontificate. A surprise visit to another site close to his cathedral and particularly dear to the people of Rome and important to him then as Bishop of Rome. A visit to the Basilica of St. Mary Major, the most ancient Christian basilica in the West dedicated to Mary. A site especially dear not just to the Romans, but also to Blessed John Paul II, who, like Pope Francis, also witnessed to Marian devotion. Let's recall how the words of his motto were Totus Tuus, meaning all yours, Mary. He's a Pope we remembered in a special way this past week, as it was the 8th anniversary of his passing away. So what I'd like to do now is bring you a programme in which I have picked some of our very own Vatican Radio archive recordings of his voice. So do get ready to listen to his voice once again.
I have called to you, Lord, hasten to help me. Hear my voice when I cry to you. To you, Lord God, my eyes are turned. In you I take refuge. Spare my soul.
I remember reading one of his friends, an intimate friend of his, a layman, who said that you don't understand the soul of John Paul II unless you realize he's a Carmelite at heart.
Being a Carmelite at heart referred to much more than Pope John Paul's special devotion to the great Carmelite St. John of the Cross. It was primarily a reference to the Pope as a man of profound and intense prayer. The late Carmelite Father Redemptus Valabek easily identified with this. You may remember him. He was once a postulator for the causes of the saints of his order and once contributed to our programmes here. Like us, he was most moved during those private moments with the Polish pontiff, especially those early morning masses in the papal chapel. None of us would ever forget how the Pope would already be there when we arrived, kneeling in prayer, so totally absorbed in his meditations that he could often be heard to sigh.
A real deep-felt groan, thinking of his beloved church, all the problems that the church has to face in so many parts of the world, in so many of its sons and daughters, sometimes lack of faithfulness even in the people that you expect to be most faithful and most zealous. They come up short. Sometimes they disappoint you. Sometimes even they fall away. And certainly, when I hear the Pope groaning there, it really sends shivers up my spine.
We must also turn to God with prayers of petition, seeking from the Lord shelter and safety from the forces of evil, forgiveness of our sins, and healing of our wounded lives, strength to bear life's burdens, and grace to fulfill God's will.
And he showed the world just how broad his shoulders were. Not only did he attend to the weighty matters within the church, but he loaded on himself burdens that stretched far beyond the walls of the sanctuary of the Roman Curia. Pope John Paul II took on the immense challenge of trying to change the hardened hearts of oppressive dictators or uncaring government leaders. He made incessant appeals to silence the never-ending pounding of the drums of war. And of course, he did all in his power to stop the trampling of human rights, especially that which is most sacred, the right to life.
All human life, from the moment of conception and through all subsequent stages, is sacred because human life is created in the image and likeness of God. nothing surpasses the greatness or dignity of a human person. Human life is not just an idea or an abstraction. Human life is the concrete reality of a being that lives, that acts, that grows and develops. Human life is the concrete reality of a being that is capable of love and of service to humanity.
While fully aware his role placed him in a pulpit heard by all, Pope John Paul II was convinced, or rather he knew, that his greatest strength came not from standing at the church pinnacle of power and authority, but from humbly and faithfully kneeling in prayer before Almighty God. The appeals, the admonitions, even the threats of excommunication, none of these had anywhere near the force of, say, an hour of meditation before the Blessed Sacrament.
In the preaching of the Gospel, where merely a human enterprise, such challenges could easily give rise to discouragement. But just as the small group of apostles, sustained by the power of the risen Lord, was able to go forth with confidence to teach all nations, so the Church today, though deeply aware of the inadequacy of her human resources, perseveres in carrying out her mission with humble trust in the power of divine grace. In the Church, no commitment to the works of the apostolate, even the most necessary and urgent, can ever excuse us from the duty of raising our hearts and minds to God in prayer.
But in an age of exaggerated individualism, where religion is an extremely private matter, the Pope was adamant that prayer not be limited just to quiet contemplation. He believed deeply that the world needed to see people praying together publicly, Christians and non-Christians alike.
The world will think more of that big gathering in Assisi in 1986, October, the International Year for Peace.
Nigerian Cardinal Francis Arinze was head of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue at the time of the remarkable prayer gathering in Assisi.
When the Pope invited to pilgrimage, to prayer and to fasting, representatives of all religions, Christian and otherwise, it has become almost a milestone.
A milestone for many reasons. Now it's become common to bring different religions together. Back in 1986, it was a novel idea, which prompted some Catholics to criticize Pope John Paul, but the Pope felt no need whatsoever to defend himself.
We are here because we are sure that above and beyond all such measures, we need prayer. Intense, humble, and trusting prayer, if the world is finally to become a place of true and permanent peace. Prayer entails conversion of heart on our part. It means deepening our sense of the ultimate reality. This is the very reason for our coming together in this place.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Pope John Paul II's life of prayer was inseparable from his priestly vocation. Like his predecessors, he had a great love for the priesthood. As he often told his friends, "I am first and foremost a priest." And he would remind them how privileged he was to have this vocation, because it allowed him to preside at the Church's most important prayer of all, the celebration of the Eucharist.
The Eucharist writes the history of human hearts and of human communities. Let us reflect on all those who, being nourished on the body and blood of the Lord, have lived and died on this island, bearing in themselves, because of the Eucharist, the pledge of eternal life. May God never permit to happen to me that I should lose his people. I pray to God to give me perseverance and to deign that I be a faithful witness to him to the end of my life for God. From the time I came to know him in my youth, the love of God and the fear of him have grown in me. And up to now, thanks to the grace of God, I have kept the faith.
And now we've listened to the voice of Blessed John Paul II. As we may recall, Pope Francis visited his tomb this past week on the 2nd of April, the anniversary of his passing away. I'd like to turn to an earlier pope who, despite calling for the Second Vatican Council, has gone down in history for his simplicity of style. He chose as his episcopal motto, which he kept as pope, Obedienza et Pax. And it was to Pax, meaning peace, that he dedicated his last encyclical exactly 50 years ago. The encyclical, known as Pacem in Terris, meaning peace on earth, called for social and international peace. With this document, which can be perceived as his last testament, published as it was only a couple of months before his death, he broke new ground. In fact, he addressed it, not as tradition dictates, to the hierarchy, clergy and Catholic faithful, but to all men of goodwill. To put this encyclical into context, I've asked Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Alejandro Crosthwaite, to begin by speaking to us of that first social encyclical he wrote, Mater et Magistra. Stay tuned.
In 1961, John the 23rd published Mater et Magistra, which means literally Mother and Teacher, focusing on Christianity and social progress. What was the novelty of this encyclical?
The world has changed by 1961. It's before Vatican II, but already the winds, we could say, of Vatican II are already blowing. So the vision of John the 23rd to open the church to the world is seen already in this encyclical. So the big innovation is especially that for the first time, John the 23rd begins to talk about the global church, the relationships between northern nations and southern nations, so the poor and the rich countries. So before, they would speak more about capital and the workers, the industrialist and the worker. But now John the 23rd has more of a global vision. So he is seeing the need of wealthier countries to support developing nations. This time is when we're having a lot of countries who were formerly colonies gaining their independence. So there's this whole new relationship between countries. And this is seen by John the 23rd. So this encyclical begins to look at justice in a global way. And this is definitely one of the main contributions that he gives. Another aspect, still quite traditional, because as the title Mater Magistra, says he sees the church as mother and teacher, and this is the function. And it's, in one sense, a still paternal way of looking at the relationships between, let's say, the church and also, in this case, the wealthier states with regards to the developing world. It's a call to solidarity, it's a call to help out the poor nations or the developing nations. But it's precisely his idea of the common good that is no longer applied only to local nations or civic society, but now to the entire world, that there's a global common good that we're called to pursue, which means, as we understand, common good in the traditional definition means the good of each and every single individual that belongs in a society. So not just a majority or just a particular individual, but every single individual as part of a whole. This is now applied to nations. So it's not that we are just to be concerned about the well-being of our own nation, but now also of our neighboring nations, especially those in the developing world. And so this is a revolution. And so this encyclical is seen very positively, especially by the developing world. So this for them becomes a flag, let's say, to call upon wealthier nations and to start establishing more of a relationship. So several movements begin to develop, especially Latin America, for example, with regards to the United States and trying to foster plans to help each other financially and so on. In Africa, the beginnings of that starts with the Commonwealth of Nations, for example, with the former British colonies. Those are some of the early movements that we begin to see. And of course, the UN is already established by that time. So also the United Nations brings a global vision of social problems.
This encyclical Mater Magistra is linked to Pacem in Terris.
Yes, it is. Correct. So at that time, we have the issue about other answers being given to the social problems in the world. And at this time, we have already the communist bloc, and then we have the capitalist bloc, and we have the Cold War. And this is what is determining the relationship between nations and how the world order is being established. So John the 23rd sees this, basically some of the big social issues and problems of poverty and so on, that in one sense, the root is the war between the communist bloc and the capitalist bloc. That so much wealth is being spent on armament and not enough on food. So much expenses towards militarizing areas for private interests from the communist bloc as well as the capitalist bloc, that basic development is being forgotten.
So in a sense, Mater Magistra was the first modern encyclical. Would you say that?
I would say it's the beginning, because it is beginning to give a new global vision. Like I said, we already have him in Pius XII in his Christmas messages, where he, after the experience of the war, World War II, also begins to talk about the relationship between nations, that we are part of a world, a single world. So you see the beginnings of that already in Pius XII, the call to disarmament, the call to peace, and so on, because of the experience of the war. And of course, this becomes canonized, we could say, in John the 23rd's encyclicals. So in one sense, yeah, we begin a new development of Catholic social teaching, a new way of looking at the world, and especially looking at the world as one single world. And that's the innovation of John the 23rd.
And you were listening there to Professor of Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Dominican Father Alejandro Crosswaite. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, to discover more about all our programming, do check out our website. The address is rv.va, and then click on the English World icon. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.